Well, tonight, the schedule shows that we're going to talk a little bit about discipleship. And I remember, you know, my time here in college and reading different books on discipleship, and I really like this idea of multiplication, and that sounded like a really good thing. And also, you know, just in thinking about our stores and talking with, I try to spend time with each of the store managers each week, and thinking about, like, when I talk with Eric, just about we have all these volunteers, but, you know, how do we kind of take the volunteers to the next level, or how do we think about training staff for our next store location, or even for our own locations, and thinking that, you know, it's all tied into this discipleship model. Well, if we look at the scriptures and look into the Gospels, a number of things kind of jump out about how Jesus kind of started, or how he chose his disciples. The first thing was, he said he prayed all night the night before he chose the disciples. I thought that was quite significant, that Jesus, we know he was a man of prayer. He would get up early in the morning to pray all the time, oftentimes in a lonely spot. But in Luke 6:12, it says he got up all night to pray before he chose disciples. And so I think certainly that's something to think about. And then it goes on where he narrowed his attention. We all know this. He narrowed his attention. He had his 70. He had his 12. He had the three that he spent the most time with. So he narrowed his attention. Spent his time, most of his time with a handful. And then he expected repeatability. He left us this great commission, which includes this idea that we are going to make disciples of all nations. And so given that that's going to take some time, like yeast working its way through dough, in that is implicit that it's a repeatability thing. There's something that's going to go on. Well, if you take all those verses and you think, wow, it should just be straightforward. All I have to do is like pick two or three people, get them to follow me, and then they'll multiply and on and go, and they'll fill through friends, and they'll fill through friends, and pretty soon the whole world will be saved. Well, I think one of the things I miss when I first read that passage is who is following whom? Who is following whom? And when Jesus says make disciples, he's not talking about making disciples of us. He's, of course, talking about making disciples of him. And I think that begins to kind of mess up with this whole model of me choosing the two or three and multiplying Matt Myers or multiplying Jim Wilson's or multiplying Paul the Apostle, whoever happens to be that we're trying to multiply. And in fact, I think Paul recognized that that actually led into some real problems. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 3, what was happening? He says, some say I'm Paul, some say I'm Apollos, some say I'm Peter, some say I'm somebody else. They had received instruction, and they had turned into little Paulites or Peterites or followers of Apollos as opposed to followers of Christ. And so sometimes this whole idea of discipleship and just trying to take kind of the model of Christ can get us into trouble. We can actually create ourselves, which is a terrible thing. I was reading this book called Soul Winning by by Spurgeon this last week, and Spurgeon makes this comment here. He says, I didn't actually get the exact quote, but he talked about some examples where he had witnessed to people, and they had all the appearance of becoming Christians. They were following him, and they looked to have this changed life. He explained this guy that was just a total profligate, sinner, rabble-rouser. As long as Spurgeon was around, he was like a changed man. But as soon as Spurgeon left, it said he became even worse than he was before. It had nothing to do with the gospel. And so from Spurgeon's perspective, he says, that's the absolute worst. I made a disciple of me. And probably in some way, alienating this person from the gospel. So the first thing that we want to think about when we think about making disciples is that we're not making disciples of us. We're making disciples of Christ. We want people to be followers of Christ. And we want them to be more Christ-like. And we don't want them to be like us. There's one other biblical examples, when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and they had preached the gospel and healed some people. It's like, oh, this is wonderful. And so the priest was coming out with a bull, to sacrifice them, thinking that they were Zeus and Hermes. He's like, no, it's not us. It's not us. We're trying to point you to Christ. So I think as we think about our bookstore ministry and where we want to multiply fruit, we want to make sure the fruit is multiplied off the right tree. We want to make sure that fruit is multiplied off Christ. That's the first thing. So I don't want us to get, like me, confused about making the wrong kind of disciples. We don't want anybody to mimic us. We want them, of course, to mimic Christ. And that's the next point, is that we know that Paul, and you might think, I'm going to reverse what I just said, but Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's it. That's the whole discipleship model again. All I have to do is get people to imitate me. I'm not discipling them. They're just imitating me. But I think if we jump too quick on that, we might be in trouble. Because in another passage, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, imitate, it says like dearly beloved children, imitate God. Not imitate me, imitate God. And I think And when he says this in Corinthians, where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he's saying, I want you to imitate me, but only so far as I look like God or as I look like Christ. Because Paul recognized too, he wasn't a perfect man. But he said, recognize those qualities that are Christ-like and imitate those. Now, the thing about imitation that I like is that you can see it every single day, especially if you have lots of kids. And I have lots of kids, and like we do devotions, and the kids love to imitate. And they imitate me, they imitate my wife, they'll imitate each other. And it's almost I think it's a fundamental principle. It's a fundamental principle of human nature that we can't help but imitate people. And the scriptures say the same thing. And Solomon said that, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. Why is that? Well, you just can't help it. You know, like, you just absorb whoever you're around. It's kind of hard to shake them off unless you're a very strong character. And I would say even a very strong character still absorbs somebody they spend a lot of time with. And that's why I used to be like, you know, when people had pets, the pets began to look like their owners. And the owners began, it's not like that. But I don't know if it's that universal that, you know, just being around something, you begin to look like it. But certainly, like, you think about a husband and wife, what happens over time? That they take on these characteristics of the other just by virtue of propinquity, time together. They can't help but begin to absorb characteristics of what they're around. We're a bit like a sponge. We have certain absorbing characteristics. And the Bible teaches that imitation is a very powerful, if not inevitable, kind of situation. And that's what I like about the idea of this inevitability. If we know that Christ is who we're trying to point people to, who we're trying to create disciples for, but yet we know we have a very powerful thing called imitation, a very powerful thing called whatever I do, I am, in some sense, influencing people to imitate me. They don't even know it sometimes. And sometimes they know it because they're under my responsibility. And I'll give you some examples of biblical inevitability. The Bible says that if you're an elder or a leader, what happens? It says in Peter that you're supposed to lead by example. Which, you know, they're looking at you. They're following your example. You're a picture. You're a light of Christ. All right, so that's the first one. How about, are you married? Well, most, you know, there's a good chunk of the room here that's married. So what happens there? The Bible says that husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, wash her with the water of the word, present her as a lovely bride. So there, you can't escape that example. What happens if you have children? You know, fathers, mothers, raise up your children in what? The nurture and admonition of the Lord. By what? Following your example. So again, if you're in that situation, it's inevitable. You're not only going to be giving your example, but you're going to be in a situation where you necessarily have to give it by virtue of the children that you're raised to respond to. What if you're single? I say, I'm not married. Okay, I'm not an elder. I'm not a leader. I'm not married. I'm just single. Well, what does Paul say? Praise be to God you're single. Why? Because you're not distracted. You know, you can serve the Lord. You can be right in the front of ministry. You can, you can be that light and that witness and that, because you're not distracted. So if you're single, you're not escaped. But then you might say, well, I'm just a kid. Okay, sure, I'm single, but I'm not even on the age of accountability yet. Like, I'm a kid. You can get off my case. You can't have me and say that I'm responsible. But if the issue biblically of example is unescapable, it's inevitable, then you carry a responsibility. The thing that happened in our family this last year is, you know, my oldest son is a driver. I don't know where he got that, but he's a driver. And he's like, he goes, you know, we've always been kind of reading through the Bible. We've always done it as a family. We've never done it together. And he says, Dad, we have to do something. I just feel like all these moves, all the stuff we're doing, we're a bit, you know, we're just kind of all over the map. I think we should read the Bible together. I said, well, that's a good idea. We'll institute that. So I put together a little Bible reading program. We started to do that. But in process, I asked him, well, why are you so intent on this? What is your... He goes, I only have a couple years left with my siblings. I only have a couple years left because I'm going to graduate. I'm going to go off I want to be able to have as much impact to influence them as I can. Now, there's always a natural imitation, especially an older brother. What happens? The younger brothers, you know, they want to be like their older brother because he's got all the cool stuff that they couldn't afford yet. You know, so they all want to be like the older brother, you know, or he's got more freedom, he can drive, he can do all sorts of cool things. So he's obviously cool. Like my older brother, I had an older brother that was 11 years older and one that was 7 years older. They had the skis. They were ski patrol guys. You know, I could go, you know, I just adored them. And I would do anything to do what they wanted to do. If they were shot bow and arrow, I wanted to shoot. If they were skiers, I wanted to ski. If they did, I wanted to do it. And a lot of times I could because they put me in the car. We'd drive up there and I got to do things. They'd take me to the top of the hill and say, see you later. It's been nice knowing you. And that kind of thing, you know. That's where I got this scar and I got this scar and I got this scar. Anyway, older brothers are fantastic. Well, we have a natural imitation for those guys. But for him to recognize, well, I only have time. I want to influence. And not only did he want to influence, but he recognized that if he could influence his middle brothers, they would influence their younger brothers. And so as we started doing this together as a family, it was a beautiful thing. It was in action. It was something you could see happening day by day. Okay, my kids are embarrassed because I'm telling stories about them. But it's true. Whatever age you are, you have the ability to influence your younger brother or sister. Even if you're only 8 years old, you can influence the two-year-old. Because you set the example. In fact, when we got these two girls from Ethiopia, they didn't speak any English. Didn't know what, you know, well, the six-month-old didn't speak anything at all, but except crying. And then, but the three-year-old, about was about what she was, didn't speak any English. And she had her own ways of doing things, her own way she ate her own food, her own way she went to the bathroom, the way she communicated, everything was different. But what happens is when you have a mass of kids that do things in a certain way, this is like, even though she has a very powerful personality, it's almost overwhelming sometimes if you're spending time with Kalkadan. It's just blah, 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 and leading the whole show, and you know, she was 3 years old thinking that she would rule all the way up through about the 12-year-old. You know, it's like, yeah, come on, you know, we've got this to do. But the mass of continuity or how we do things, and this is how we do things, and setting the example, now it's like, whatever my older sister does, that's what I want to do. You know, whatever way she dresses, I want to dress like her. Whatever way she talks, I want to do like that. If she tells her to do this, I do this. So the power of influence, even at a child's level, is very strong. So you too are called to point people to Christ through your example and through the time you have with them, even if you're a kid. Now you might say to yourself, yeah, but I am just a kid, and so I don't really know if I can do much. Spurgeon says, the honor of being a soul winner is not the exclusive privilege of a preacher. Rather, every man, every woman, every child whose heart is right with God may be a soul winner. No one is in place in God's providence where he or she can't do some good. There is not a glowworm under a hedge that doesn't give needed light. So I had to quote that immediately to my kids. There is not a glowworm under the hedge that can't give some immediate light. So, you know, what's that picture? A worm. I'm nothing more than a worm, you know. But a worm, even a glowworm, gives a little bit of life. Right now we're reading this book, Lee Pike Ridge, which is Nate Wilson wrote this book, and it's a big thing for Moscow community because it's Random House and that kind of thing. Well, the story's about this kid, Thomas Hammond, and he gets sucked into this underground cave, and if you've ever been underground, and I worked under mines, when you turn off the lights in a mine, it's dark. Like, it's so dark, as he says, Thomas opened his eyes, but he wasn't sure his eyes were open. That's how dark it was. You know, my eyes open. I don't know. You know, he was feeling it. My eyes open. So that's how dark it was in his cave. Well, he finds a flashlight, and when he turns the flashlight on, he can't see for a while because the flashlight is so bright that he just, you know, he can't adjust to it, and it takes him a while to kind of physically adjust the light. Well, think about it like this. Even if you're a glowworm, a little bit of light in a very dark place has an effect. If that little bit of light, as Spurgeon puts it here, is from a child whose heart is right with God, then it has a very great effect. Much like a light that poor little Thomas Hammond had in his, you know, in his cave. You know, it was so bright that it was irresistible. It was irrepressible. It couldn't be put down. It was almost shocking. And the Bible says in John 7:38 that Jesus stood up in the temple and he says, out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. And as John says, he's talking about the Spirit. So if we have a right relationship with God, rivers of living water will flow out of our hearts. Rivers of light, rivers of life will flow out of our hearts. So you might ask yourself, well, or I could ask you, do you have the gifts of Paul the Apostle? No, I don't have that. What about, you know, Martin Luther? No, I'm not like him either. Spurgeon or Graham, Billy Graham, Moody, do I have those people's gifts? And you say, no, I don't. I'm maybe just a glowworm. But the question is do we have God's Spirit? If we have God's Spirit, the Bible says, out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. We have the same Spirit that those great men of God had, or great women of God have had over the centuries. And again, Jesus said, if you have the faith of even a mustard seed, which would probably fit in a glowworm, then, you know, great mountains can be moved. So, if we know who we're trying to point people to, Christ in everything we do. You know, whether that it's Christ-likeness or Christ, like for someone who doesn't know Christ. And we know that we inevitably have that happening. We're emanating something. We're causing people to be influenced all the time, either for good or for ill. I like the example where I've heard this preach. I don't know how many people preach about this, but the idea that husbands love your wife as Christ loves the church, and you are preaching about Christ in the church. But you're either preaching well or you're preaching poorly, but you're preaching all the time. And as Christians, we're always preaching about Christ, either well or poorly. And that preaching is also included in this idea of imitation. We are causing people to imitate us or to react to us, whether it be a fragrance, a good fragrance, or a poor fragrance, depending on their relationship with God. But we are causing people all the time to react to Christ by virtue of our connection with Him and how we live our lives. This idea that it's always having influence. It's either poorly or well. So if we're not doing well, then of course we want to confess our sins and ask God to begin to pour living, you know, let the Spirit of God work out of us in a way that is built on a right relationship with God and that it's actually causing the right kind of influence. But more specifically for our store situation, and we were talking about this during our kind of staff meeting, is that we have, because we have the same Spirit that these great men and women of God had, we have the same access to the Father, we have the same Christ that we serve, then we can pray with great confidence that God will make our influence powerful. And then in fact, whatever discipling that has to happen, whether that be calling people to Christ by virtue of our life and our witness, our verbal witness, our confession of Christ, and our proclamation of his kingdom and who he is and his death, burial, and resurrection, that will have its influence, and also our life will have its right influence. This is where I think we can, as a team, as a staff team, this is a staff conference, so we're not talking to people who don't know us, people who don't know our ministry. We're all part of the same ministry. We're all part of the same team. And I think as we think about the fact that we are called to disciple, and Jesus' action, although we might not be able to pattern people, we don't want people necessarily to pattern us, you know, to mimic us too closely in the sense of our idiosyncrasies or the way we do certain things or necessarily our exact style of evangelization, our exact way of connecting with people to witness Christ. We want to connect them to Christ, and that we know that we are having that influence. We want to commit ourselves, I believe, in the Scripture to greater prayer, because Christ is an example of prayer and is praying for his disciples. And so in terms of my comment, conclusion and commendation is I want to call myself to greater urgency of prayer and a greater expectation to God's answer. And I call all of us as staff to a greater urgency of prayer and a greater expectation for Him to provide not only disciples of new believers, which we all pray for, but also people to come along and follow those examples that we have which are Christ-like, those things we are doing which are Christ-favoring. Our study of the Scriptures, our love for Him, our love for and kindness, and the fruit that might come from that, and encouraging others. And along that line, as we pray, I do think, you know, Jesus didn't just stop at praying. He went and sought people out. And sometimes I think people, especially I think about myself as a new believer, as a believer who wanted to grow in Christ, sometimes we need a bit of a kick in the pants, or someone to kind of, you know, kind of wake us a bit out of lethargy. I think of the example of the Pharisees, where in John 9, you know, Jesus talks about the blind man and the blindness of the people that were dealing with him. And these Pharisees are with Jesus, like they're like his followers, but they're kind of from the Pharisee side. They're like, well, are we blind? And he goes, well, if you wouldn't have asked, you know, I wouldn't have had to worry about you. But now that you ask, I'm starting to kind of wonder whether you picked up any of this story. But, you know, he would come out of his way to shake people up and to say, hey, have you thought about this? Have you considered this? Are you, you know, this idea of rebuking, exhorting, and calling people to serve God in a deeper relationship. I think with the way that God works the Spirit through each one of us, as He pours the Spirit through us as His followers, and then uses us to exhort and to challenge people to a greater and deeper walk with God, that God will bless. God will bless our ministries in terms of people coming in as we're faithful there, and He will bless in terms of answering our prayers, more staff and more effective ministry in our families and more effective ministry with our friends, our neighbors, and in our own churches. That's where I want to close and again, thank God for our time to spend together and encourage one another. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that whether you've given some greater gifts than others, you've given all your Holy Spirit, sealed as a guarantee of our salvation. Father, we pray that we would be filled with your Spirit. We would be, if sin or other things come in our way, that we would quickly confess them and receive the forgiveness and the wholeness and the strength and the encouragement and the life that is in you. Father, that living water might come through us and be poured into those around us, poured into our wives, our husbands, poured into our children, poured into our families, poured into the people that come into our stores, poured into those young believers or believers that are perhaps younger than us or less mature than us, that we can challenge and encourage to a deeper and more faithful walk with you. Father, in the same way that we've been blessed by the opportunity we've had, either connected with this ministry or the communities we've been part of, help us to pass that on as we've imitated those who have imitated you. Let our example be pure and holy and faithful. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.